Good start. Good morning. You all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and wide awake this morning?
Good. I'm glad you are, Jenny.
Okay, this morning we're back in John after our summer break and looking at the Gospel of John. And this morning, the passage that I've been given, I have to say to you, I did have a little bit of a word with the elders because it's an almighty long one, over 40 verses. So there's no way this morning we're going to be able to look at 43 verses in any great detail, because otherwise we would still be here tomorrow morning, at least. You know, the content of this passage is rich. It is deep, and there's a lot of it. And so I want to apologize straight off by saying we're not going to read the whole passage this morning. I hope you've done your homework and read it before you came, because if I do that, then really I've lost another 10 minutes and then we're really on a sticky wicket. And you might know that part of my work is to work with, I work for Langham Partnership, and part of my work is to work with Langham Preaching, and they do training for preachers. And when they do the training, they talk about looking for the heartbeat of the text. So that's really something that's quite a useful skill when you've got such a big passage this morning. What comes through as the main heartbeat of the text? So this morning, we're going to look at the heartbeat of the text that's come through to me as I've prepared over the recent months. And the passage we're looking at this morning is jam-packed with a huge amount of information shared by Jesus with the 11 disciples as they sit in the upper room after their Last Supper together. You know, we've got the benefit of hindsight. We've got the whole of the Old Testament before us. We've got the New Testament. We have our own experience. We've got our own knowledge and experience of the Holy Spirit. So we can see as we look at this passage that Jesus is preparing his disciples for him leaving and for the new way that will come with the gift of the Holy Spirit. But the disciples didn't have the advantage that we've got of hindsight. So all the words that Jesus speaks in this passage must have evoked a roller coaster of emotions for them as they tried to understand and digest everything that Jesus was saying to them. But as I've read and reread the passage over many times over recent months, I've been struck by one heartbeat, the outpouring of Jesus to his disciples. For me, what weaves its way through this passage is the pastoral heart of Jesus and the pastoral care for his disciples. You know, he's open, he's honest, he's realistic, he has hard things to say. He's going to leave them. He's not going to be there to protect them physically anymore. All of a sudden, they're going to be in the firing line. There's no doubt that it's hard to hear those words, but at the same time, Jesus' words are interwoven with encouragement, with his desire for the disciples to have the best, even if they can't fully understand everything. He knows the needs of the disciples before they know them themselves. And he leaves his words as instructions, but also as a comfort and as a reminder when the hard times come. So for me this morning, the heartbeat of the passage has two themes. And these are what I've summarized them to be. It took me a while to get there, but I've got there. Hard words to hear and new truths to understand. And reassuring words to hear and wonderful promises to hold. This is kind of the heartbeat of the passage that I've seen as I've prepared. And you know, it's quite amazing, as I look back over the last few months, this really is a testimony of my walk with the Lord. Many of you know, as a family, we've had hard words to hear in recent weeks. And there have been difficult things to understand. But there have been reassuring words and wonderful promises to hold on to. Isn't it amazing? You know, I started preparing this back in May. I'm not theologically trained or whatever, and I have to kind of fit it in around life as everybody else does. And who would have known what was going to happen and how this theme would come? A good friend said to me around my dining table not so long back, "What is God teaching you, Ruth, through this?" I think this is what God has been teaching me. So let's look at it together and see if you can catch the same heartbeat of the text as me. So first of all, hard words to hear and new truths to understand. So the first one's hatred, persecution, and rejection. The previous verses talk of love, they talk of joy, they talk of friendship, they're talking of bearing fruit. And the first verse of the passage we've been given says, gives a command to love one another. And now there's a stark contrast in Jesus' words, because the word hate is introduced. You know, the term hate is a very strong one. When I was growing up, I was told that it was a word that you did not use lightly. You were thought very carefully if you announced that you hated something. Now, our Joel states categorically that he vehemently states that he hates carrots in any shape or form. Even if I grate them into a shepherd's pie, he spots them and doesn't want to eat them. But you know, real hate, either to feel it yourself or to experience it from someone else, is something very strong and very deep. But Jesus uses the word hate. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. And he continues to use hate in the few verses at the beginning of the passage. And when Jesus talks to the world, what does he mean? He means everything that stands against him and Jesus and the disciples, all that stands against God's purposes. In verse 25, Jesus talks about the hatred happening to fulfill the law. He quotes the Old Testament, "They hated me without reason." And these words occur in Psalm 35 and Psalm 69. You'll see that in the notes in the bottom of your Bibles. But scholars believe it comes from Psalm 69 because that psalm is the one that's often quoted or cited in relation to Jesus' sufferings. But the point is rather ironic, isn't it? The Jews' own scriptures condemn the hatred they show towards Jesus. And in so doing, they unwittingly fulfill their own scriptures. And Jesus says that the reason the world will hate him is because he testifies that its deeds are evil. He says he's come and he's spoken to the people, he's shared their message, they've heard, but they still reject. And now there is no excuse for the guilt of their sin. Because rejection of Jesus' words is the rejection of the clearest light, the fullest revelation, and therefore it incurs the most central, deep-stained guilt. Jesus pointed out four things. He said his words, his deeds, the Holy Spirit, and the disciples all combine together to show the world is guilty. And in a Jewish court of law, two or three witnesses were required to establish a case. And here Jesus presents four: words, deeds, Holy Spirit, and disciples. The world stands convicted. And Jesus says those who hate him, he says in verse 23, those who hate him also hate the Father. You know, there had been persistent attempts to kill Jesus. They'd seized him, they'd stoned him, and the world's hatred would soon be crowned with the words, "Crucify." And Jesus says, "As they've treated me, so they will treat you. No servant is greater than his master." So we see the hatred that the world shows to Jesus, but then Jesus talks about the hatred that the disciples are going to experience because they're going to be persecuted. They're going to be hated. They're going to be thrown out the synagogue. They're going to be killed, some of them, for maintaining their love for Christ and standing with him. So the hatred and persecution would bring about the feeling and experience of rejection. Why does hatred from the world come towards the disciples? Well, it tells you, Jesus tells us in verse 19, all to do with the word belong. He says, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. But he goes on to say, you don't belong to the world. I've chosen you. You're different. You know, the claim of the disciples that Jesus and he alone was Lord pitted them against the Roman imperial religion of the day, and that as that title was attributed to the emperor. I don't know how you pronounce it, if it's Domitian or Domitian, or I don't know. I wasn't there. But when he reigned, he reigned most likely when John's Gospel was written. And he insisted on the title being given to him, Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. You know, in the verses prior, I've already mentioned about the love, the joy, the bearing fruit. But Jesus, in the verses prior to this passage, has used the illustration of the vine. Him being the vine and the disciples being the branches. And he talks of remaining together, of the joy and their joy in a relationship together. And as the disciples increase in this intimacy and relationship with one another, it's going to have the same effect. They're going to appear alien. They're going to face antagonism. In fact, Jesus says in the passage that people will think they're doing a good service to God by killing them. But Jesus says, persecution is not an if, it's a when. It's a certainty. And then we have the next hard words to hear and truth to understand. Jesus then talks about separation, and he talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. So he talks about when he leaves that the disciples are going to experience grief. He says you can understand the grief of the disciples because Jesus has told them that they're going to be hated, they're going to be persecuted, they're going to be thrown out of the synagogue, and they're going to leave them. So you can kind of understand where the grief's coming from, can't you? And we can forgive them for being preoccupied and absorbed because they're not really asking where Jesus is going. They're just worried about themselves. But they didn't realize that Jesus going was the start of something truly wonderful. The importance of the Holy Spirit coming to them. And the Holy Spirit's message was Father given and Jesus owned. The Father's message is Jesus' message. And the Holy Spirit, it passes on Jesus' message. So there's a continuity. Because Jesus wants to bring glory to the Father, and the Holy Spirit wants to bring glory to Jesus. That's the central aim. He doesn't operate in a vacuum. He builds on the work of Jesus. So as the disciples as the disciples are empowered by the Holy Spirit and live their lives in conformity to Christ, the same impact on the world will be observed as when Jesus himself lived out his life before the world. And Jesus had talked about the Holy Spirit's work with the world in the world, but now he talks about it in relation to the disciples. And he says, you know, it's going to be different because the disciples would have the Holy Spirit as a reliable guide to all truth. If the teaching of Jesus is to be understood, we need to be ready to receive it and to have a readiness to progress in it. And the disciples were willing enough to grasp it, but it was fragmentary. And they were apt to misunderstand it. They were in need of a translation of the message. And that's what the Holy Spirit was there to do. He was going to lead them. He was going to illuminate them into all truth. And it says that he can be trusted because he only speaks what he hears. The Holy Spirit only speaks the words given to him from Jesus. The Holy Spirit's guidance stretches from the very first things that happened right until the end of time. Okay, are you still with me? Even with our commentaries, our many versions of the Bible, isn't it hard for us to get our head around all of this? These are hard truths to understand. And you imagine, there was no kind of like iPads in those days where they could go back and refresh and have a look. It was just all on the minute, all on the time. They had to sit and absorb it. So I feel for the disciples as they tried to digest this information, as they tried to understand it. And in verse 17, the questions the disciples bring to an end the longest monologue in John's Gospel. They're confused and they're trying to understand what Jesus has told them. They're worried about this word, a little while. Jesus says, in a little while I'll be gone, and then in a little while I'll be back. Because they didn't have any concept of a dying, an arising, and an exalted Christ. So, hard words to hear. New truths that are hard to understand and to grasp. But also in the passage, reassuring words to hear and wonderful promises to hold. You know, alongside the hard words to hear, Jesus gives these reassuring words, these reassuring promises. And he shows his love, his care. The songs this morning were fantastic as I was singing them. It was just fitting in exactly with what I was going to say. You know, Jesus' care, his compassion, his understanding. So let's have a look at the reassuring words and promises that we have to hold on to. So firstly, chosen by and belonging to Christ. At the same time that Jesus talks about hatred and persecution and rejection, Jesus talks about being chosen. And don't you think that when you're told that you're going to be hated and persecuted and rejected, that to be told that you're chosen and that you belong, those words must have seemed so precious. No one could change the fact that they belonged to Christ. Nothing that happened to them could change the fact that they were chosen by and they belonged to Christ. So when Jesus told them this hard thing, he didn't tell them to make them more afraid. He was telling them for a positive purpose, because when the persecution came, the disciples would know that this was to be expected, and it would be their first weapon to help them stand firm. The disciples' faith in Jesus would be strengthened as they remembered Jesus' words and they applied them to the later events in their lives. He was leaving, and he needed to know that they were going to handle it well, that they were going to be equipped. They might be banished from the synagogues, but they still remained within the kingdom of God. They were chosen, and they belonged. And secondly, reminders of security. Are you the kind of person that needs to be reminded about things? My family laugh at me quite frequently with my endless lists. I have lists for everything. So I've got a fellow listy over here who's cheering. Yeah, I have lists for everything. And I have lists at work as well. The colleagues don't laugh at me. Maybe they're just too polite. But I have lists because if I don't write something down, I don't remember it. I can be desperate for shampoo and I can walk in Morrison's and walk right past a whole aisle of shampoos and completely forget that I need it until I get in the shower and think, oh my goodness, I forgot the shampoo. I need reminders. I need to be reminded. And you know, Jesus knew that the disciples needed reminders. He knew that when the hard times come, they would need reminders so that they could get through the tough times. And what does it say in chapter 16, verse 1? Why does he give them reminders? So that they won't go astray. So that he doesn't lose them. He doesn't want them to walk away from him. He doesn't want to lose them. He wants them to know that what's happening is not outside his knowledge. It's not outside his control. The care and love of Jesus for his disciples is clearly shown through his desire to provide a foundation of security. And Jesus reminds them of the promise of the Holy Spirit, the counselor, the helper, the comforter, the advocate, the consoler. This single witness powerfully drives away, scatters, and overturns all that the world rears up to obscure or crush the truth of God. The Holy Spirit will be the source of strength and help them to endure. The Holy Spirit will be the solid foundation in times of shifting sands for the disciples. And then we have another promise, a guide for the journey. When he's gone, things are going to work differently. As we've already looked at, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And Jesus wants to prepare them for the separation. And he said, it's for your good that I'm going, because when I go, then the Holy Spirit will come. The promise of the Holy Spirit is a promise of belonging despite separation. You know, when Joel goes to Sheffield on Saturday and I'm the weepy mother as I leave, he will still belong to me. He's still my son. There's going to be separation, and probably Joel's cheering. But we still belong together. We're still a family. Jesus was going, but the disciples still belonged. They were still chosen. And you know, the Holy Spirit was given as a guide into all truth. And the guide, being called a guide, it just creates a wonderful, wonderful picture, doesn't it? Because it gives me a picture of a journey. If you're guided somewhere, you're going on a journey. It takes time to reach the destination. And the reason that we're guided is because we don't know where we're going. If we know where we're going, we don't need a guide, do we? So in giving the promise of the Holy Spirit, in guiding the disciples, he's telling them, it's okay that you don't know everything. It's okay that you don't understand everything, because I'm going to give you something that's going to guide you, that's going to help you. And the other thing I love about the word guide is that it doesn't mean it's something sudden and final, because as I say, you're on a journey. You don't get guided like that, do you? You need to kind of move along. You need to go along with it. So it's okay that we don't understand everything and we don't know everything. And that's what Jesus was saying to the disciples. I like this. I read this. It's a reassurance to me. It's not by brilliant intellects or degrees or language skills or aptitudes for spiritual matters that one advances in the knowledge of God, although those things can be important. How one advances in the knowledge of God is submission to the Holy Spirit. You know, imagine someone who's inherited a land, a farmer, for instance, inherits a land. You know, the first thing he's going to do is they're going to take time to explore the land, to look at the land, to get to know the land. Which bit floods? Where's the river? Which bit's fertile? Which bit needs treated? I'm talking very ignorantly now, looking at Johnny. Apologies. But you know, you need to take hold of the land. You need to look at it. You need to get to know it. And that's what Jesus is saying. The Holy Spirit's going to help you get hold of this. He's going to guide you. He's going to take you on the journey. He's going to reveal things to you. He's going to help you explore and understand. And then we have protective boundaries. The wonderful protective boundaries that Jesus puts in place. In verse 12, Jesus says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear." So he doesn't say it. How I wish I had that skill. You see, in saying that, Jesus not only shows his capacity, that he understands their emotional capacity, he understands their spiritual capacity. He knows how much they can take. And once again, Jesus shows that he knows the hearts, he knows the emotions of the disciples. And I think the way Jesus puts the disciples first in this way is absolutely amazing. Never once in this passage does he talk about his betrayal, his torture, his crucifixion, the pain he's going to go through. His focus is on the disciples. He doesn't tell them all the things that are going to happen to him and all the upset and all the details. He just tells them what he knows they can cope with. And then, assured by God's word, number 5. We've already looked at the fact that Jesus quotes the Old Testament. He quotes either Psalm 35 or Psalm 69 when he says, "They hated me without reason." Jesus not only gives himself as assurance, he gives God's word, assured by God's word. And then, next, told you there was a lot, new horizons of joy. He promises them new horizons of joy. He says, "Yes, you know you're going to grieve. You're going to weep and you're going to mourn and the world is going to think it's won." He says, "But joy is going to come. Your weeping, your mourning, your grief is going to turn to joy." And we've got the benefit of hindsight, as I've already said, because we can see, we know what happens. But they didn't know, did they? They didn't know what was going to happen. And then Jesus gives the example of childbirth. A predictable, brief, it says in my commentary, it must have been a man that wrote that one, pain. I don't ever remember it feeling like it was brief, I have to say. But the point of the illustration is, you know, that it leads to amazing joy. I do remember that. Jesus talks about the time of birth being the woman's hour coming upon her, and he uses that same language when he talks about himself and his experiences, his death coming. So the theme of birth pangs and new life entering the world speak powerfully of the significance of what is going to take place with him and his disciples. They were in the midst of the event that Judaism was longing for. The pain would be intense, but it would be limited. Their grief would turn to joy when the disciples saw the resurrected Jesus. Jesus promised them new horizons of joy. Then loved by and close to the Father, number 7. Then Jesus goes into the talking then about asking for things in the Father's name. It's going to open up a new way. Up until this point, they hadn't asked the Father for things in Jesus' name. That was a privilege that belonged to the new order, and it was going to change with the gift of the Holy Spirit. There was going to be a new intimacy with God that the disciples were about to experience. They were going to be able to hear from God and talk to God in line with his purposes. They could ask for the Father for things in Jesus' name. Their relationship, their friendship with Jesus was going to be extended to a direct relationship with the Father. So even though Jesus was going to leave them, they want to be closer to the Father. And Jesus talks of them being loved. He says, "Because you have loved Jesus and because you have believed,
you were loved. Both the love and the belief were significant. And finally, triumph and victory. Jesus finishes the passage talking about triumph and victory. Yes, the world's going to think it's won. And it's all going to look like it's defeat. But he says, take heart, because I have triumphed. Verse 33. I have triumphed over the world. He wasn't expecting the disciples to take this on the basis of favorable circumstances. It was on historical fact. Jesus was going to win. By Jesus' death, he would make the world's opposition pointless and beggarly. The battle was waged. The battle was won. The world might continue its attacks, but those who are in Christ share the victory he has won. They can't be harmed by the world's evil, and they know who's going to triumph in the end. And from this, the disciples take heart and begin to share Jesus' peace. So as we conclude this morning, what can we take from this passage? From this mine of information, the richness, the depth, and the heart of this passage. How does a passage written so long ago translate to you and me in September 2015? Well, you know the two themes that we've looked at, hard words to hear and new truths to understand, and reassuring words to hear and promises to hold on to. They apply to us just the same as they do to the disciples, as I shared at the beginning. This has truly been my testimony over the last few months in my walk with the Lord. But you know, when we talk about hatred and persecution and rejection, I'm extremely humbled as a Christian to stand and talk about, or pretend to talk and anything about that. Because within my work, I regularly receive emails from my brothers and sisters in Christ who face hatred, persecution, and rejection for their faith. Nigeria, Burundi, a hidden country, but at the moment in great turmoil. Pakistan. Those are the emails that come into my box. And you know, whilst my experience is nowhere near that level, and I actually think that our teenagers probably face some of the most persecution for their faith, it doesn't mean that it won't be like that in the future. Jesus says when, not if. Are we prepared that when we are witnesses for him and we become more like him, that those times may well come to us? So whilst we might feel we're cozy in our Western world, do we still remember that we're chosen out of it, that we belong to something else? Just because the hatred and the persecution is in different countries far away doesn't mean it won't come to us. Are we prepared to stand up for Christ, whatever the cost? These are big words. I'm not saying them lightly, I have to tell you. They're not easy things to hear. But that's what this passage is about. Hearing hard things. But just as Jesus wanted the disciples to know him and his word, so it's the same for us. We need to receive the teachings of Christ and embed them so that we won't go astray. So when the hard times come, and whatever format that might be in, we're not going to go astray. We're going to stand firm because we've got that foundation. We've got that security. We're reminded of the security of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Are we going to go astray in tough times, or are we going to be rooted in the reminders of Jesus and his word? Are we working towards deepening our relationship with the Lord? Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit being a guide. Are we being guided to know more of him and his word? Are we deepening our knowledge and experience? Or are we like these travelers? I don't think I'm one of them. Who go abroad and then you have a through flight, you know? So you can say you've been to Dubai, but all you've really been to is Dubai Airport, because you're on the way somewhere else. Are we a bit like that? Have we landed in these beautiful countries, but we've never really taken the time to enjoy them, to look at the land, to get to know it? Are we just in the airport of our walk with the Lord? Or have we left the airport and are we going out into the land? And is the Holy Spirit guiding us and teaching us and training us? I read this. beautiful illustration talks about the Bible being fluorescent to the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this. The Bible contains truth that does not respond to the light of human intelligence. But the instant it is placed under the uncommon and unseen light of the Holy Spirit, it fluoresces with a new and remarkable beauty. You can just visualize it, can't you? Those kind of lamps, those fluorescent, or those lamps, you know, everyone wearing white suddenly is glaringly white. The Holy Spirit illuminating. How are we seeing the remarkable beauty of God's Word? So then we have the words of reassurance and promises. And they are just as wonderful for us today as they were for the disciples. Just as the disciples faced shifting sands of experience and life, so do we. Who here hasn't faced shifting sands of life? Come on. So do we. Just as the disciples faced a time of emotional upheaval, grief, and loss, so do we. Just as the disciples found things hard to understand and to grasp, and they had many questions, so do we. We don't know what each week will hold. Chosen by and belonging to Christ. Reminders of security. A guide for the journey. Protective boundaries. Assured by God's word. New horizons of joy. Loved by and close to the Father. Triumph and victory. You know, in verse 29, at the end of the passage, the disciples seem to reach a place of understanding. I don't think that meant they understood everything Jesus had said. I don't understand it today, everything he said. But what was important was it was an understanding of who Jesus was. They could understand, they had this sudden moment where they could lay aside the questions and have this renewed confidence in him and who he was. There is a renewed trust that they placed in Jesus. And Jesus sees the change in the disciples because he says, "You believe at last." Imagine saying that when you just spent 3 years. "You believe at last." I was like, "Whoa, I thought I kind of got it before now." "You believe at last." Because there was this laying aside. There was this renewed trust in who Jesus was. And perhaps that's the challenge for you this morning, or for me, to have a renewed trust in Jesus. Even though there are hard things to hear, hard things to understand, that there are reassuring words of hope, reassuring words and promises to hold. Jesus is the same today as he was in front of the disciples. The same care, compassion, love, and patience is extended to us as it was to the disciples. Let's go forward today, trusting, learning, submitting to the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the Holy Spirit who guides us in all truth, the Savior who holds the universe in his hands. As a verse that was sent to me this week said, "Nothing is too hard for him." Amen.
Thanks, Ruth. We're going to sing again. I don't know where you are as a congregation, and what Ruth spoke about this morning maybe has touched something, a nerve in you, and I don't know where you're going to be in 2, 3 weeks, a year's time. But there may be hard things to hear. And I just pray now that you would just cling on to the truth, the promises that God has laid before you. Because it's so easy to walk away, and when you're hearing something hard and you're going through something hard, you just close in and you forget about those truths. But if that's you, then I would encourage you just to cling on to the truths and the promises that God has. Let's see.